Good morning. There was an old preacher who recalled a wedding that he had done a long time ago, and he described it this way. I recently did a wedding. During the wedding rehearsal, the groom pulled me aside and made me an offer. He said, "Look, I'll give you $100 if you'll change the wedding vows. When you get to me and that part where I'm to promise to love, honor, and obey, I'd appreciate it if you'd just leave that part out." So he gave him the $100, and he walked away. Well, the day of the wedding came, and the groom and the bride were standing before the preacher there at the front of the church, and the ceremony began, and they got to the point where the vows were to be exchanged, and when it came time for the groom's vows, he said, "I looked the young man and said, 'Will you promise to bow down before her, obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not ever even look at another woman as long as you both shall live?'" The groom kind of gulped, and in a very tiny voice said, "Yes." And then he leaned over to the preacher and he whispered in his ear, "What happened? I thought we had a deal." So the preacher gave him back the $100, told him that she made a better offer. Now, I don't know whether that story is true, but it could be true. Weddings are fun and sometimes funny, but they are times of celebration. Chance for us to see family and friends and rejoice at the love and the commitment that two people make before witnesses and before God. But if you've ever planned a wedding, you know that there's a lot of work involved. You got to choose a bridesmaid, and then you got to choose all the maid of honor, and you got to choose the best man, and you got to pick the groom, guys that are going to go along with him, and then maybe you got to pick some ushers out there to set people down, and maybe you got to enlist family and friends for all the other tasks that are responsible during the actual ceremony. And then you got to go reserve a place for the wedding and a place for the reception. And you've got to pick out and then send out all of those invitations to everybody. And you've got to plan your honeymoon. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? And of course, for the bride, there's that wedding dress and the bridesmaid dresses. For the guy, maybe you've got to head out and rent those tuxedos. You got to go pick out the cake. You got to plan the food for the reception. You've got to figure out what the table decorations and all the flowers are going to be about. You've got to pick a photographer. There's a lot to do and to plan. There might be some wedding showers before the actual wedding, and so you've got to go register at Home Depot and Bass Pro so they know where to buy the proper gifts. Finally, you get it all done. Preparation is over. You even head down to the church house and you go through a dress rehearsal, so to speak, so everybody knows where they're supposed to stand and what they're supposed to do. It's going to be a really big day. It's going to be perfect because it's all planned out. The day comes and the bride spends the whole day getting all set and decorated up. The groom spends about 20 minutes, which is probably 10 minutes more than he ever spent in his life to get ready for anything. Then the candles are all lit and the minister is standing in place and the music starts and the groom and his men all come in beside the preacher, and the bride walks up the aisle, probably with her daddy holding her arms, and the rest of the ceremony is really quite simple and very routine. And at the end of it, they say, "I do." and they're married, and you worked so hard to make that wedding day a very special time. Unfortunately, life is not always that smooth. Despite all of the preparations, most every wedding has some kind of a glitch in it somewhere along the way. Something goes wrong. Over the years, I've participated in a number of weddings, and I've been to many more, as you have. Brides sometimes giggle uncontrollably. Sometimes the groom's late coming out the door or doesn't even make it there in time to get ready. Sometimes all the gowns and all the tuxes are put together with pins. It rains and you got to go to plan B for the reception. You light the candles and out, or they go out, and you got to figure out how to light them again right in the middle of the ceremony. But through all of that, it seems the couples always end up married. But there are some glitches. And when those glitches happen, sometimes we're a little embarrassed because we want it to be perfect and a special day. So when the embarrassment comes, I guess we just laugh it off a little bit and we move on, because the important thing that happened that day was two people committed before witnesses and God that they love each other till death do them part. This morning, we're going to look at a wedding. The first miracle that Jesus Christ performed. And it concerns Jesus and his mother Mary and a large crowd, no doubt. And there was the potential for a great embarrassment. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. For this is where this story is described. Let's read it together. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the first miracle of Jesus was here at this wedding. Cana, it says, where the wedding took place. It was a inconspicuous little town on the outskirts of Nazareth, had no real social prominence in the area at the time. In fact, biblical scholars took 1,800 years to even find out where it probably was. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his disciples were invited to this wedding. And because social standing was so important in that day, maybe that tells us something. The fact that Mary was invited to this wedding and she was a peasant maybe means this was a peasant wedding. It's interesting to note that Jesus' ministry, like his birth, began in a small, seemingly unimportant town. something that is common to everyday folks. But weddings, even in that day, even in that place, even in that social culture present, were very, very big deal in the life of the Jewish culture. There's a certain protocol that has to be followed. If you were a virgin bride, you're going to get married on Wednesday. If you happen to be a widow, you're going to get married on Thursday. And the ceremony is going to take place in the evening, late in the evening, after a time of feasting. The father of the bride then is going to take his daughter on his arm, and all the wedding party is going to follow behind, and they're going to begin to parade through the streets of the town so that everybody could come out and congratulate them on getting married. And finally, the wedding party is going to end up at the home of the groom, and the wedding is actually going to take place at the door to the house of the groom. And it was no short ceremony, and the festivities lasted for days. And again, it was a time of feasting and great celebration. And after the wedding ceremony took place, then the bride and the groom, they're going to walk through the streets, and they're going to be accompanied by all of their family and friends and flaming torches, and some of their very close attendants are going to perhaps even put some kind of a canopy over their head. And they're going to take the longest route that they can through town so that most people would see that they had just gotten married and come out and congratulate. There was no such thing as a honeymoon as we would know it today. The couple now is responsible to have an open house for a week. And during that time, they're treated like royalty. They're dressed in fancy clothes. They sometimes even have some kinds of crowns upon their head. And the groom's family is responsible for providing the refreshments for the whole week's worth of celebration. Don't you want to be the bride's dad and not the groom's dad? So it was amid this celebration that they ran out of wine. Not just good wine. They ran out of all wine. That's like saying McDonald's is out of hamburgers today. That's a really big deal. It would have been improper for the culture of this time not to have wine. Jews didn't come and get drunk. That was considered a disgrace. But the host could even be sued for breach of hospitality to his guests. And Jesus is going to rescue this wedding from what I guess we could say was a social disaster that was about to happen. He knew that the family would be embarrassed if they ran out of wine and couldn't provide. As we look at this story, a lot of questions come to mind. And that sometimes I think we ask the wrong questions. So as Christians, we stand back and we look at this. This is the first miracle. Jesus turned water into wine. Was this alcoholic wine? The only answer, if there is an answer, is found in verse 10. And it does not say whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. Three thoughts come to mind. First thought is this: typically, in Jesus' day, wine was alcoholic. But the amount of alcohol in it was dependent upon the grapes that were chosen to make the wine from, the fermentation process, and the ability and the time of storage. And it was very common for wine to be watered down according to your taste or according to the cultural circumstances of the event you were a part of. And sometimes it was even heavily watered down to the extent that it really didn't have much alcohol there. So that's one thought. But another thought is, Jesus had pots of water that he turned into wine instantly. There's no time for the natural fermentation of grapes into wine. And there is natural yeast, even on the skin of the grapes, they say that over time you set out grape juice in your kitchen, it will turn like wine because it ferments. But Jesus instantly made this wine. So was it alcoholic or the finest grape juice that you could find? I don't know the answer to that. Third thought is Jesus was surely against drunkenness, and it's condemned in Scripture. So would he, in any sense, contribute to it? So that's the question people often ask. But I don't think it makes any difference whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. I think we're asking the wrong questions about this story. If you look down in verse 11, John gives us a hint. He says, he calls this first miracle the beginning of signs. I look out and I see signs. Some signs give me information. Some signs point me in a certain direction. John's saying that this miracle and all of the others that would come, this was just the beginning of the signs that would point us to who Jesus was, point us to the glory of God through Christ. So what is the question to ask? I think it's simple. Why did Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? And I think the answer is simple. He made wine to save his friends from a huge embarrassment and to continue their joy. Who wouldn't want a friend like that? That would step in to save you. Jesus cares enough about you and I that he wants to help us, even out of situations that would cause us embarrassments in life. And he surely wants to continue joy in our life. And that's a sign of things to come. As we look closer at the story, obviously the first thing that comes to mind, the sign, informs us that they were out of wine. Jesus' mother Mary realized the circumstances of that, and she ran to her son and said, "They're out of wine." Now there's an exchange about, "Mom, what are you doing? It's not my time yet." But to the Jewish people, wine symbolized joy. In fact, the Jewish rabbis even had a saying that without wine there is no joy. You maybe even heard that phrase. So in Cana, at a wedding feast, their joy ran out. And maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is something that helps us realize that sometimes we have an emptiness in our life without Christ. And we run out of wine. You've all heard of Ernest Hemingway. You remember him? Great storyteller. Many of his books, we would say, are classics. The Old Man and the Sea, you remember that book? I remember that movie, 1958, Spencer Tracy. He was nominated for an Oscar for that role. Hemingway was a Nobel Prize recipient. Wrote Farewell to Arms, you remember that? Sun Also Rises. From the very beginning in his early years, he was a person who went for it all. He was a newspaper reporter. He was an ambulance driver in World War I. He was involved in the Spanish Civil War. He had friendships that went from bullfighters to politicians to authors. And whatever he did, he went for it, full-fledged, all out. I guess you could say he was drinking long at the natural wine of life. Until July the 2nd, 1961, when he put his shotgun on his forehead and pulled both barrels. And ended his life. Not just guys like him. Pick up the paper. Turn on the TV. Listen to the radio. Look across the fence. The stories are all similar. Well, he was going through some rough times, and And they found him in the garage in his car, and some hose from the tailpipe was pumping into his window. She was in a motel. We'd missed her for a number of days. They finally discovered her there, and the pills were laying beside the bed on the stand. Or maybe it even gets closer. Look at all the families that find that exuberant joy in their relationship with God, and now they face divorce. Why does all that happen? And it happens to the rich and the poor, to the famous, the infamous, the whatever, the unknowns. It doesn't matter. The story is all the same. Sometimes in life, we lose our joy. But there's a sign in this story that when the joy runs out, when the wine runs out, Jesus can turn water into wine. So it begs the question, how is your joy? Some of you I know have so much joy, you just kind of bubble over all the time. We see it. We experience it. It's great. But then every now and then, some of us find our heads in our hands, and we're looking down saying, I just don't have joy. I think we forget that joy comes from the Lord. And if we don't have the Lord, then yeah, we can lose our joy and be on empty. It doesn't come from anywhere else. I mean, you may be married to the greatest person in the world, but your joy comes from the Lord. Your team may win the Super Bowl, but your joy comes from the Lord. Your kids can be geniuses, but your joy comes from God. And when things aren't well, we can still say, I just got laid off, but God is going to fill my cup up again. My kids are sick, but God continues to pour out his blessings. My marriage is rough, but I know God is full of blessings, and I'll find a way to rejoice in him. Our joy comes from the Lord. Jesus took the water pots of water and said, fill them up to the brim. Now, what were these for? These pots of water were used for, at least we could say, ceremonially washing the hands of every guest that came to the feast. I don't know, 20 gallons, 30 gallons, you do that times six, you know, 120, 180 gallons of water. They're washing a lot of hands. There must have been a big crowd. And they did it every day, every guest, all the time. Sometimes we go through all the daily rituals, and in the process, somehow, we end up joyless and empty. So Jesus took this water, which was used for, I guess you could say, purification on the outside, and he performed his first miracle. But what Jesus is going to do from this point on for the next 3+ years is try to talk people about cleansing on the inside. But look what he made. Look back at verse 10. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. So the wine that Jesus produced was better than the wine that started the event. I don't know what that means. We just talked about that. But whatever it was good. It was the best. Jesus transformed the water into wine. And maybe that's the sign. When Jesus turns the water into wine, he's telling us, I can transform you who are without wine and joy into a joyous life. He can look out and see your grim faces. He can turn them into smiles. He can take all those whispers of fear that you have and he can turn them into hope. He can turn sorrow into happiness or joy. Jesus is all about transforming, changing people. That's what it's all about. But there's a third thought here, a third sign, I think, in this story. Jesus offers an abundance of new wine at the end. I mean, the story talked about the good wine was at the beginning. Jesus produced the good wine at the end. Maybe there's a message in there for us. We go through life and it seems hard, but at the end, Christ is going to provide for us abundantly. Not just enough, but in abundance. Trish and I took a trip, you know, about a month ago. We drove around the Rockies and looked at all those mountains. You look at that, that's not just a little beauty. That's beauty as far as you can see. You go down the coast, look out at the ocean, that's not just a drop of beauty. That's as far as you can see. Beauty. You can go find some wildflower field. It's not just a flower in your vase. It's beauty in abundance. God always gives more than we ever need. So the wine is poured out, and people rejoice at the new wine, the good wine, the best wine. That's just like the Lord. He's saving the best for last. So what do you do when you run out of wine? Run out of joy in your life? Remember that it comes from the Lord. That's what this story is. That's a sign of what's to come in Christ. Without Christ, you're empty. With Christ, you're full. Overflowing. Abundant. This morning, we're going to sing the song of invitation. Christ invites you to be part of his kingdom. He said, come through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Be immersed. Wash away those sins. Rise to walk as a new creature in Christ. Full of joy. Come if you will as we stand.